The reading is from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, and that can be found on page 1087 of your Bibles. That's John chapter 15, and we begin at verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another."
Well, please forgive that hiatus in case you didn't hear. We're turning to Psalm 1 and verse 3 and line 4. A most extraordinary statement, which I hope will be marvelously encouraging to many of you today. Psalm 1, verse 3 and line 4. I think perhaps I'd better read the whole verse, but it's the last line that matters. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he," and of course this is generic, "in all that he or she," "in all that they do, they prosper. In all that they do, they prosper." Well, folks, it's a great privilege for me to be back in this old pulpit on a Sunday morning, and indeed on the Sunday mornings during August, and I'm proposing a very brief series on some of the Psalms. This is because my long-time interest in Israel's hymn book, which is, of course, the Church's major hymn book, was reactivated early this year. I found, to my embarrassment, that my brain was increasingly addled. The crossword was taking longer and longer to finish. My memory was becoming more and more unreliable. So I decided it was time to have a serious study project, and I undertook to study the Psalms. Please don't ask me how far I've got, because it's very slow work. And in particular, I wanted to help the preacher to discover the message of each psalm, because we can't understand the message of the book unless we find the message of each particular psalm, what they have to say to us, as well as being a vehicle for our praise and worship. To my surprise, it's a much tougher proposition than I ever imagined that it would be. As I said, it's been slow work. And so, because it isn't fair that I should do all the work, I've got some brain teasers for you this morning. So I hope that you brought your head with you in order to work with me. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 1, and then next week that famous Venite, Psalm 95. I'm going to try to give a title to each one. If you feel it is not apt, perhaps you would let me know. But the title I'm going to give for this one is the true prosperity gospel, the true prosperity gospel. Now, I think I hardly need to spell out to a congregation like this the false version of the prosperity gospel that has astonishingly swept round the world in our day. Amongst very live churches, there are churches usually where the Bible teaching is shallow. It's sometimes called the health and wealth gospel, that given sufficient faith in the individual, our sicknesses will be overcome and cured, and our poverty removed, indeed that we might become rich. It sounds like a fairy tale, all living happily ever after. God securing for his people, if we have enough faith, security from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Now, putting it crudely like this, and of course it's often put very skillfully, it is nevertheless difficult to understand that this can be seriously preached and seriously believed by any Christian person. You know full well, I think, at St. Helens, that this is another gospel, a false gospel, leading in the end, as all false promises must do, to disillusionment and in the end to a loss of faith, or to a living in a let's pretend world, which is of course the children's world, isn't it, a fantasy world. I often think that this gospel spreads amongst immature Christians who think that Christianity is living in a wonderful world quite different from reality. Maybe you have experienced what I have experienced, sitting with a dying person who's obviously near to death and being told blithely and blandly by their friends that they're getting better. It's a strange situation. But it's no good exposing the false, of course, without expounding the true. And so this morning I want from someone to expound the true prosperity gospel of the Bible, and there it is in verse 3. And I think you'll agree with me as you look at verse 3 in whatever translation it is, that it's so categorical that our minds automatically begin to qualify. That is to say, in all that he or she does, they succeed, but of course. No wonder if this is true, this true prosperity gospel, the Psalter can start on so happy a note. This word blessed, which is often translated, I was interested to see if it would be here, happy. I'm glad it isn't actually, because in translation, they sometimes tell you the opposite. It isn't possible to translate word for word. You have to use paraphrases, you have to use explanatory words, and I suppose the best translation of this would be something like, to be envied is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, etc. That's really what it means, to be envied. So I hope you want to be an enviable person today, because that's what this psalm is talking about. It's not immediately, at least I didn't find it immediately, easy to unravel. When I started my long studies in the Psalms and came to Psalm 1, I thought, well, this is going to be very easy. I looked at the commentators and they said it's just a picture of two ways, and so it seems. It's a lovely little psalm, standing as it does like an entrance lobby into the whole book, and starting on this happy note, which, despite many of the sorrows of the Psalms, is probably the uppermost note throughout the 150, the happy person who praises God. But I didn't find it easy at all, and I want to share with you three brain teasers. Here's number one, verse 6. Will you look at the last verse? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. Well, there it is. No wonder the commentators call this Two Ways. That title is often given, I found, in the books that I looked up. And notice, two ways only. That's a very familiar Bible truth. I suspect for all of us it's a very uncomfortable truth. We would like there to be a third way. So many people looking for a third way in politics, a much bigger number looking for a third way in Christianity. We don't want to say no to God, but we can't say yes enthusiastically. Surely there's a middle way for most of us to go. But the authority for two ways is not, of course, Psalm 1. The authority behind the idea of only two ways, this rather uncomfortable either-or, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? I wonder how many people realize that it finishes on a very strong evangelistic note. The broad and the narrow way, the two trees, the good and the bad, and then finally, right at the end of that great sermon, the two houses, one built on rock and one built on sand. It's interesting, isn't it, when Jesus, the great teacher, tells us these eternal truths. It's in such simple picture language that the children love them. And here often at St. Helens in days past, I can remember us singing that chorus about the house on the rock, on the house on the sand, and all of us doing the gestures and so on. But I want to say to you this morning that that song is not really for children. It's actually a shocking picture, isn't it? Right at the end of this momentous Sermon on the Mount comes a picture, a noise really, of a building collapsing because it has no foundation. Life in ruins. After September the 11th, it's brought on an extra horror, hasn't it? Would you want your children to have watched September the 11th on the television? Is it not almost too awful a thing for young people to see? Would you not want to shield people from the terror of those great buildings collapsing? That's how the Sermon on the Mount ends. Ruin. Now, I want you to notice the terms of the two ways in which to live, if you like to put it that way. The righteous on the one hand, verse 6, and the wicked on the other. And I want to ask you as my first brain teaser, is that the world in which you actually live? Is that how you see your next door neighbors? I think of Merrick Square, which is where I live. There's Rosie. She lives next door. A delightful person. The most community-minded person in our square. If anything happens in our square, like a fete, we're always blessed with rain on our fetes in Merrick Square. There is Rosie smiling through the rain, determined to continue even more bringing people together. She and her husband and children are on holiday at the moment, but they're a delightful family. They're not churchgoers. We once inveigled them, I think, to come to a carol service. I think we did, but that's about the sum total. So what am I to call Rosie? Wicked? Then there's Mr. Jones. I think he's Mr. Pennant Jones. I'm not absolutely sure. We meet each other. We're both early birds, and we meet on our way to buy our morning paper. I believe he's a very clever man. He's retired. He's a Shakespearean scholar. And he, on behalf of all us, protested against the new traffic schemes that are soon to come into place. He's a very able man. He wrote a very able letter, which was blandly responded to from Town Hall, that they were giving it very close attention, which, of course, they didn't. And so often in the morning when we meet on our way to get our respective papers, we have an indignation meeting. Do you know the kind of thing? When he tells me how dreadful it was that they didn't listen, and I agree with him, and we shake our heads, and we agree with one another, and it makes us feel better as we walk off to get our morning news. Then there's the lady with the dog. I still don't know her name after 3, 4, 5 years. I know the dog's name. In fact, I know everything about the dog. We nearly always stop. I ask whether he's had his bath lately or not. He's a lovely little white terrier. She's a very, very pleasant person. Am I to call her and Mr. Jones and Rosie wicked? None of them, as far as I know, are churchgoers at all. It's a difficult question, isn't it? Because the Bible seems to be pushing me in that direction. Well, then let's look at the other thing. Are they righteous according to the Bible? But then if I want to know what a righteous person is, just within the parameters of this psalm alone, I have a remarkable picture, don't I? Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The Bible is his main guide in life, or hers. Into that book they plunge and wrestle and study and think day in, day out. Without that Bible, they couldn't live. That's the righteous person, apparently. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So the Lord is delighting in them as they delight in him, and watching over them, and caring for them, and protecting them. So the righteous person is very obviously a person who believes in God, and a person who's cared for and watched over by God. Very difficult to say that of the lady with the dog, or Mr. Jones. As far as I know, that's not true of them. Of course, I haven't pried into their personal lives. But I think you know the kind of people I'm talking about. Extraordinarily nice people who live in my neighborhood. I was told when I went to live there, there were very few churchgoers indeed, and I believe that to be the case. Well, it's all very puzzling, isn't it? There is the Bible forcing me to put them into one or another category, and I'm finding it very difficult to do so. Unless, of course, I take the trouble to understand how the Bible uses its major terms, its language. When I come to look at the word righteous and wicked in the Psalms, indeed in the Old Testament, I find that they're not primarily ethical terms at all, though they include that, but they are relational terms. And you can discover that, of course, immediately when you think of what are the two great commandments that God has given us. What are the two great commandments? What is the number one commandment that God has laid down for all mankind? It is not primarily ethical, it's relational. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's clear, therefore, that God is looking for people who are godly in the sense that they seek after him rather than just merely good, in the sense that Mr. Jones and the lady with the dog and Rosie are certainly good people. That apparently is how God has ordered his creation. And according to the Bible, apparently the world won't work properly any other way. So the righteous person in Holy Scripture is primarily one who seeks before all else to know the one who made him or her. And the wicked, at root, is one who lives in God's world without a thought of God, receiving all his blessings, but preferring to live as though he didn't exist at all. And actually, deep down, antagonistic, and you see this every day of your life, and talking to them. Decent, there they are. Oh, you take the Bible literally, do you? Missionaries, why do you want to send missionaries? Can't these people get on perfectly well with their own religion? No, we're going to go to church, but we believe in the Christian ethic. Prayer? Oh, yes, we pray in a crisis. So it seems as though the Bible may be saying something very, very important. That in practical terms, those who have no time for God, and I mean that literally, they don't have any time for God, for example, on Sunday, and they have no time for his son, they are actually the wicked of the Psalter, and they will perish. Of course, I've spoken in individual terms. It's much clearer, I think, and easier to understand if we look on the larger scale and look at nations. Look into the 20th century and ask which are the nations that clearly had no time for God, indeed were enemies of God, and sought to eradicate God and the people of God. And you'll find in the end that those are the nations of appalling wickedness. Wickedness of the darkest kind. Yes, there is in the end a real connection between those who reject God and in the end do not keep his word. So yes, it is a very uncomfortable truth, uncomfortable for me and for you. He that is not with me is against me. So if verse 6 is not primarily a matter of good or bad, and it is primarily a matter of godly or not godly, with God or not with God, how on earth actually, if you took it in terms of ethics, how on earth would you actually work it out? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. It's amazing how we read these things. How would you work it out if actually the matter of going to heaven or not was a matter of whether you were good or not? I mean, how on earth would you draw the pass mark? If I may say it reverently, how on earth would God do it? Some just scraping in, like some of your children with their exams, and some, I hope not, just missing out. That would be intolerable, wouldn't it? Well, of course, what happens is, in folk religion in this country, everyone ends up by setting the pass mark so low in their imagination that all of us get in. And that, as you know, is much in line with political correct thinking. So I know a headmistress of a primary school this summer where there were no sports because she declared there could be no losers. That's very much our culture today, isn't it? And therefore God must fit in. There can be no losers. But apparently he won't fit in. So this psalm is a good deal more complicated than it looks. The righteous man is the person who cares for God because God cares for him. And the wicked man, well, you'll find him in verse 1, and I haven't time to look into that now. Brain teaser number 2. Verse 4, first line. The wicked are not so. You've got to really read it, haven't you, with verse 3 in the end. In all that the righteous person does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. It's meant to be a contrast. And I'm disappointed in our new translation. Because in the NIV that we used to have, not so comes at the beginning of the sentence, which is how it should come. So interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Old Testament, not so comes first in verse 4 and is then doubled up. So it reads like this. In all that he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. Isn't that striking? That's how it ought to be translated. And why so emphatic? Why say so emphatically that the wicked will not prosper? Well, of course, because they do. That's just the problem that the psalmist had, and it's the problem that many people have had ever since, isn't it? It's the problem of why so many good people seem to have such a hard time, and why so many bad people seem to get clean away with it. It's one of the great moral problems of the world. It always has been. And the Psalms go out of their way to explain it. Now, this is a certain category of psalm, and it took me some time to discover that Psalm 1 belongs to a certain category of psalm that you would know very well if I mentioned 37 or 73. And because time is short, we'll look at just one of them. The greatest of them all, I think, Psalm 73. It comes at the center of the Psalter, and in many ways is one of the classic psalms of the whole collection. And Psalm 73 is dealing with the same moral problem as to why those who cheat get away with it, as so often in the city they do, and why those who are upright often suffer for it. Think, for example, of the cheats in Enron and other great businesses we've just heard about, where, maybe they won't get away with it. But they have got away with it for a long time. But what about all the hundreds and thousands of people who lost their jobs through no fault of their own? You see, it's that moral problem that the Old Testament faced. It didn't live in fantasy world, it lived in the real world, the Old Testament, and so should we. And Psalm 3 deals with it. Let me read just a little bit of it, if you have it open, or you may prefer just to listen to me. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then he thinks again. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Well, it's very true. If you were listening to some of the early programs on the radio this morning, one person was speaking very plainly about some African leaders and the way in which the aid money goes straight into their pockets, and they get clean away with it. In fact, other people want them to have more. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long have I been stricken and rebuked every morning. And yet if I had said this, verse 15, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, surely everybody has come to this point. How do I understand this? It seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. What the psalmist does there, what he had to grasp in his agony of mind, was that the Bible has a doctrine of end. So, well, you feel you're going to go to sleep, don't you? What does a doctrine of ends mean to you? Let me tell you that every sensible person in this building at the moment has a doctrine of ends. I could prove it to you if I had time, for every one of you individually. Every parent in this building has a doctrine of ends. Let's put it very crudely. In the summer holidays with your youngsters, if you eat two or three cream teas at once, you will be sick. That is a doctrine of ends. More seriously, if you don't do your prep this term, then you won't be able to pass your whatever it is next summer. Every athlete clutching a well-deserved medal from the Commonwealth Games had a doctrine of ends because what they did this last week governed what they did 2 years ago. When they stopped eating certain things, when they went onto the road for 3 or 4, 5, 6 hours a day, when they did things that all their friends said, oh, you're mad to do this. But why did they do it? They had a doctrine of ends. They wanted that gold medal. Everybody has a doctrine of ends. That is, unless you're insane. Everybody wants to know where it leads at the end of the road. Only the fool lives for today alone. There are such fools, but we all know that they're fools. So what is the doctrine of end for those who are prosperous but are godless? Well, there it is, in black and white in verse 4 and 5. And again, it's so typical of the Bible to speak in absolutely concrete terms. I like chaff. I remember once going out on a road in East Africa to see the native women tossing up their grain and the chaff being blown away and the grain falling down, of course, that precious grain. And I was very struck by the fact that the chickens darting around, and you know how stupid chickens are, the chickens were wise enough not to try to eat the chaff because there's nothing in it, even for a chicken. What the prayer book calls vain and light persons, there's nothing in them. The next picture, they won't stand in the judgment. We think of our dear friend Jonathan Aitken, when he actually had to come before the judge, his case collapsed. And in God's great providence, it was the means of his conversion. Pray for him. It's a dreadful thing, isn't it, to find that you thought you had a case and it just collapses. That's what's going to happen on the last day with so many. Look at the next picture. It's all picture language. Nor sinners in the congregation. That means the assembly of the righteous. The great assembly of all God's people down the ages. What a privilege to be there. For, and only by grace shall we be there. Imagine being shut out. A fortnight ago I met Magda, the au pair for Janet and William at the old rectory. And she'd come home and they were away for the weekend and hadn't got her keys and she couldn't get in. And she was upset. And I was upset for her. And all her friends got ladders out. I don't know what we didn't do to try to get it. It was quite impossible to get it into the house. So she had to go away for the weekend. It's a tiny thing, but it's very upsetting, isn't it, to find you can't get into your own home? Just imagine being able to get into God's home on the last day and knowing that there's nowhere else to be. A doctrine of ends. Finally, brain teaser number 3. I wonder if you've ever noticed, reading Psalm 1, again, it's so easy to read it, hardly seeing it, that the two halves don't fit. The Bible loves to make comparisons, but here the comparison is not like with like. In the second half of the psalm, we get the end of the wicked. We see what it is for them to die without God and without hope. And so we expect the comparison to be the end of the righteous, welcomed by God, because in his grace and mercy he has forgiven them. But no, not at all. You notice that in the first half, it's not the death of the righteous, it's their life. It's not talking about how they went to heaven. It's talking about what they did on earth. How remarkable this is. You see, the writer gives absolutely no ground to those who scoff and say that Christianity offers pie in the sky to keep people being satisfied with their hard life in this world. No, 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 there's nothing like that in this psalm at all. He does not say the wicked will be judged and the righteous will be accepted on that last day. He talks about the end of the wicked, their end at the end of their lives. But in the first half, and that's what we come to as we finish, he talks about the life of the righteous. And the life of the righteous is apparently a success story. Well, what do we mean by that? We obviously don't mean what the prosperity gospel of today means. And yet I want to say to you, and I really mean it, that God intends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you may be very successful. He wants to say to you on that great day, well done, good and faithful servant. And when we know how faithless we often are, that's a wonderful thing. How come that God will be able to say that to any of us in our small corner? when we seem to be so unimportant. Well, again, he gives a picture, and it's a lovely picture, verse 3. What is this righteous person like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. We're in a very dry and thirsty land. It's not like UK. This is a land where there is constant drought. But this tree has been planted in this dry corner because there is living water nearby. And he's going to yield his fruit in its season, and its leaf is not going to wither. Now, before we go any further, what is this tree? What kind of a person is this? Is this every man? No, it's not every man at all. He's described in verse 1 and 2, and I do urge you to read those, as I don't have time to go fully into it. But you notice in verse 1, the righteous man has said no to the counsel of the wicked and the way of the sinner and the seat of the scoffer. That is, he said no to the way of the world. That's the first step to becoming a real Christian. It's turning away from the way of the world, which, well, the old word is repentance. And so many kids coming back from camp this summer are going to have to do that next term, and I want you to pray for them. Because as they come back from camp, where maybe they have met Jesus Christ and he's become their Savior, and they go back in joy to a new way of life in the holidays and next term, they will find that school is still the same, and it's easy to be swallowed up by the world, the peer group, the pressure. And the world is a world, obviously, of pleasant scoffers. It's going to be hard to stand, isn't it? And we shall only be able to stand if we put our trust in the Lord and his word, and learned even at camp in those few days to delight in this word of the Lord, and to meditate in it day and night. And how hard that's going to be to find time, either in the morning or in the evening, to open God's word, to read it, and to open one's heart to God and to ask for fresh strength and for ask God to renew you with his mercy every day. But these young people, yes, they've got to do that too. Christianity is just as real for them. The same rules apply. So you see, verse 1 and 2 describe in a beautiful way the miracle of conversion, the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of true faith, turning away from the world, the voice of the world being so strong, and turning away to the Lord and asking him to speak, to keep us on the narrow way every day. That's the miracle of conversion. We can't do it in our own strength. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not being a good boy. It's being a new person. That's what's got to happen to you if none of this makes sense to you. You've got to turn away from the way of the scoffer, the way of the media today. How the media hates the resurgence of evangelical life in the churches, doesn't it? How it hates it. The scoffers. And we've got to delight in the law of the Lord. We've got to stick to the scriptures, whatever may happen in church leadership in the future. And if we do that, then we shall be a planted tree that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Well, I haven't time to go into that fruit. It may be that in these prayers that you will be looking at on Wednesday nights, you will look at the prayer to the Philippians. So let's look just at that as one last cross-reference, because that has this picture of fruit. It's, by the way, a picture that comes all the way through the Bible. You remember that Israel finally was cast off. According to the prophet Isaiah, because the owner of the vineyard came looking for precious fruit from his vineyard, and all he found was stones, nothing. And he handed the vineyard over to others. All the way through the Bible, God is looking for fruit. And what is fruit? Well, Philippians 1, that tiny little letter that comes just before Colossians. And as always in Paul's letter, a lovely little prayer at the beginning. And there it is in verse 9 and 10. It is my prayer, says Paul, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's a most beautiful prayer. But difficult to put it more perfectly, more completely, more comprehensively. We shall need all knowledge and discernment going into Monday morning to know how to live, to please God, and to serve other people. We shall need all that wisdom. But if we do that, then we will be a tree planted by the riverside. And even when there are times of drought and the wind howls around and we feel very dry ourselves, nevertheless, God will continue to water our lives so that we prosper. And that means to live as God intended it. There's no other way to be successful. Live outside God's plan and you're a failure, even if you've been the most famous person in the world. Live within God's circle and plan, and there you may, young or old, you'll be a success. And you'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, let's pray. To be envied is that person who does not walk with the scoffer, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law they meditate day and night, unable to get on without God's precious, living, daily word. Heavenly Father, thank you that here in this church there are so many who you have in your great goodness and immeasurable love planted in different places, some difficult places, some much easier, and yet in all those places you expect fruit. Pray that we may get that knowledge and discernment to see what it is that we should be bearing in our daily life. What is the fruit that you're looking for? The fruit of righteousness, the fruit of service. We ask that you'll show us daily and make it possible as you renew us that we may bear that fruit and therefore prosper. Thank you for the encouragement that every single one of us, however unimportant we may be in the world's eyes, may be a fruitful tree. We thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.